Welcome to Wednesday Night Live. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, group hugged by a bunch of bears. That always pleases my heart. Kind of belly rubbing, you know, guy to guy thing, you know. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest, awaiting trial by Roman law by Nero in 62-63 AD. But when his enemies never came to press their case against him, he was released as a Roman citizen without charges. And apparently, it was always his heart's desire to take a fourth, though unrecorded in Scripture, missionary trip. First journeying to Spain, upon returning to Asia Minor and Greece, Timothy was kept in Ephesus to watch over the church there, and Titus on the island of Crete to establish leadership in those churches, while Paul then traveled on to Macedonia. But when Rome burned to the ground in 64 AD, three quarters of all of the precincts of Rome were burned. Well, what happened was Nero had tried to get an urban renewal plan swung through the Senate for years because he wanted to build lots of monuments to himself. Well, when the Roman Senate poo-pooed his ideas, he decided he would torch Rome and require its rebuilding. But he blamed the torching of Rome on the Christians, saying, "Don't they serve an incendiary God? Doesn't it say their God is a refiner's fire? They're the ones who burned down Rome. It wasn't me. It wasn't Nero. No, Nero the nutcase. No." So it started a vicious persecution against the church, and Peter and Paul both lost their lives during that persecution. Paul, as a Roman citizen, couldn't be crucified, so he was beheaded. Peter, of course, was crucified upside down, not seeing himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord and Savior Jesus. And we have historical evidence of all of these things. So Paul had been arrested apparently about 67 AD, and in the winter of 67-68 AD was put to death. Peter had been forced to watch before he was crucified. He'd been forced to watch his wife's own excruciating execution as the Romans nailed her to a cross, and for 3 days told Peter, "If you will just renounce your faith, we'll take her off the cross and attend to her wounds." And for 3 days, can you imagine 72 hours at the foot of his wife's own cross while she's dying of asphyxiation. Finally, she passed away, and then they crucified Peter. And that's the price that early Christians paid for their faith. We pay no price at all today to be Christians, not in America. They do in third world countries and other places of the earth. But in Paul's letters, as he writes now 2 Timothy, this is the very last of Paul's letters. He's about to be executed. He's not in a house, as he was in Acts 28, under house arrest awaiting his trial before Nero. He's in the Mamertine dungeon, a place where all criminals to be executed were to be held. In fact, we have archaeologically uncovered the Mamertine dungeon. You can see it for yourself, where Peter and Paul were both kept. Right up to the present day, you can go visit the remains of that in Rome. And in this letter, because he knows that he is done, he has run his race, he pours out his heart to Timothy in a way that is difficult for us to get into if you haven't had that kind of intensely close discipling relationship with someone else. He pours out his heart to Timothy, whom he calls my beloved son in the faith. My beloved son in the faith. There's a few people in my life that I can say they were father figures spiritually to me in my life. Before I came out this afternoon, I was in my study and I pulled up the gravestone of my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. He had asked to be cremated. He's in the Fairhaven Museum, cemetery. They have several mausoleums there. But his is a simple grave marker, about yay big. It's simply placed over a spot of urn where his ashes were interred. And on it, it has a picture of him from the late 60s, and it simply says, "Papa Chuck." Papa Chuck. He was a father to many of us. A father to many of us. He was a spiritual father to me. I was privileged, absolutely privileged, to be on staff with him for several years there at Costa Mesa, and to see the man firsthand, to minister in a church of 35,000 people with 15 other associate pastors was the highest privilege of my life. It was amazing. I mean, talk about getting your feet wet in ministry. Yeah, just get thrown into a church of 35,000 people and say, sick 'em. You know, that's what Pastor Chuck did with us, you know, and it was an amazing journey that we did some amazing, I saw some amazing things in the afterglows, in the services, the first baptism that I was a part of. We went out to Pirates Cove in a protected cove there in Southern California, in Orange County. And in March, at the coldest water temperatures in the entire year in California, where the northern flows are coming down from the Arctic Circle, and we did our baptisms out there. I should have had my antenna up when I saw that I was the only associate pastor out there without a wetsuit. I thought to myself, this does not bode well for, at that time, a skinny kid standing in line to baptize tens of thousands of people. There were 15 of us, and Chuck and associate pastor, senior associate pastor Romaine out there in the water, and we started baptizing at 10 in the morning. At 6 o'clock at night, we're still baptizing. Non-stop, non-stop, non-stop. My back was killing me so bad. When the tide started coming in at about 5 o'clock, I decided to time my baptisms with the incoming wave. So I would hold the person, I say, okay, I'm going to grab your nose, I'm going to baptize you in Jesus' name. And just as the crest of the wave would come, I thought, because it's easier on my back letting the wave baptize them then instead of me bending all the way over to dump him into the water. I mean, after hundreds and hundreds of baptisms, you're just thinking, I'm dying here. I'm just dying. But that was the kind of thing I got to experience. In fact, one time during that very day, I dunked this trying to be delicate here, large lady, and I was timing the wave once again because my back was killing me. She was a substantial woman, and so I thought, okay, I'll just time the wave and just kind of bend her over a little bit and let the wave do the rest of the work. And I lost her in the undertow. Where'd she go, man? This woman, you know, she popped up about 10 feet away from me and went, woohoo, I've been baptized. You know, I said, oh, thank God, you know. Because in my mind's eye, I could only see the Orange County Register's headlines, Pastor drowns parishioner at Pirate's Cove during baptism, you know. But to experience those things, when I was all done and my line was finally done about 6 o'clock, I looked over at Papa Chuck and he still had a couple of hundred people in his line. And without a word of complaint, he'd have baptized him till midnight and beyond, you know. So the man set for me an amazing legacy. He was not a huggy-touchy, feely man, so he was not a man that endured my embrace as well. I'm a huggy-touchy, feely guy, and the first time Kathy was on the backside of him and saw me hugging him, and she got to see Pastor Chuck's face, she said, don't ever hug him again. Don't ever hug him. Just shake his hand, tell him how much you love and appreciate him. But I loved Pastor Chuck with all of my heart. I could look to him and say, Papa Chuck, like my grandkids call me Papa. There's just not a more precious word in the whole of my vocabulary. But since growing up a little bit as a pastor, I'm not the kid I used to be, but I've had the privilege of in my 40 years of ministry, just having a couple of people have that Paul-Timothy relationship. Just a couple of them. It's not man-made. It is organic like you can't imagine. You didn't think about it. You didn't put it together. It just happened, and God put the two of you together, and I've got several of those people in my mind's eye that I can see where I could write them today and say, my true son in the faith. And they would look at me like I look at Papa Chuck, you know? Those are fond remembrances, going back and looking at his simple grave marker in Fairhaven Cemetery today. That was touching for me. But it kind of carries the pathos of this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. He knows he's going to die. In fact, Pastor Chuck, on his deathbed, gathered around him several of the First Calvary Chapel pastors. Greg Laurie was there to hear his last breath and the last words that he spoke, you know? He was a special man. It carried a special legacy. But no more of a legacy than each one of us can leave in the lives of our spiritual children. They may be our earthly children. They may be our biological children. They may be that special man or woman or teenager that God puts in your path and something just clicks. Where you're together and you go, this is of God. We just need to study the word together and pray together and praise and worship him together. And those organic relationships, I had this one guy over to my house. The only time he could meet was at 5 o'clock in the morning on Wednesdays. Every single Friday morning, whether we were sick or not, he was at my house knocking on the door at 5 in the morning. And we'd sit down and have coffee and share the word of God together for an hour. We did that for 5 years. 5 years. 250 some odd opportunities for me to just pour into his life. I admit there were some times I would hear the doorbell and in my jammies go, oh no. But God never failed to meet us there. You know, so whatever expenditure you have to put into those relationships, but you should be looking for them. Look for those relationships. They are so rare in life, and so rewarding once you find them. You don't make them up. It's not a 12-step program. It's an organic union that God forges between, as he did between Paul and Timothy. So Paul, knowing that he's awaiting execution, just pours his heart out to his beloved son and begs him, can you come here before winter? He knows that he's going to be executed somewhere in that winter between the very end of 67 AD and before the spring of 68 AD. We know that because Nero, the one who was persecuting the church and Peter and Paul, died of a forced suicide on June 9th of 68 AD. So obviously Peter and Paul's death was just before that. Forced suicide is... He was so unpopular amongst even his own Roman bodyguard. Eventually, they said, this is simple. You take your life or we'll take it for you. So he had his one of his closest companions there run him through with a sword and died. Interesting. So we take to the text itself then in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the way in the old days they used to put letters together. Hey, how you doing? This is who it's to. This is who I am. You don't have to wait till the end of the letter to read who the letter's from like we do in America, which is quite frankly about the dumbest thing I ever heard. Shouldn't you put that up front? I mean, most people are smart enough to read the postmark. You know, they kind of have a clue as to who it's coming from, but Paul left no doubt. But what stands out, one of the many things that stands out to me is, he has come back into Jerusalem, was there arrested, now is under his final imprisonment. What stands out to me as Paul is recalling his life of ministry, in a sense, to young Timothy, in Acts chapter 22, it's recorded in verse 10, his calling in the Lord. Paul describes himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And it makes me wonder, what are you and I by the will of God? What are we called to? But in Acts 22:10, get up, the Lord said, when he had first called Saul, as he was then called, to his side, get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. You've got to pick up on Acts 22:10. Just write it in the margin of your Bible there, because God has an assignment for every one of us, a specific assignment that he has for you that I am not a part of as your pastor or your friend, or even related to you. God has an assignment that only you can do. I'm not the right person for the job, but you are. You are. There's an assignment that is upon us. Each of us has an assigned work to do for God. And notice that Paul's assignment, if you will, in verse 1, an apostle, he's called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm called by God to be a pastor teacher. I'm not many other things. I don't have a whole lot of pokers in the fire. I've got a one-string banjo, and I'm playing that for all I can for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just a pastor teacher. People say, well, Pastor Jim, how come you don't give altar calls all the time? Easy. I don't have to give it to an evangelist. I'm a pastor teacher, so I don't give a whole lot of evangelistic sermons unless it's found in the context of the verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter book that we're going through. But I don't stop from evangelizing. That's not my primary gift, to be sure. I'm called to be a pastor teacher. Do you know the difference between preaching and teaching? Preaching is what you do to the lost. You're preaching them the word of God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. You're preaching Jesus so that they might get saved. But after you're saved, that's where my job kicks in. I'm to pastor you. I'm to shepherd the flock of God. I'm to teach you. But I'm not primarily in the business of converting goats into sheep. That's between God and whoever he chooses to raise up to evangelize them. But teaching, I love teaching. I love teaching. I've done it all of my adult life, and I look as far back as I can. God has been teaching me to be a teacher all along. I mean, before, when I first picked up guitar, I had other kids in the sixth grade asking me how to play guitar. Not like I knew much, but I'll pass on to you what I know. It's not much. We'll give you that, but here's the three chords I know, and I would share that with people, you know. And I see as I was on the debate squad in the City University of New York, God was preparing me to deal with people in what are sometimes adversarial debate kind of situations. He was raising me up. So I had to do a lot of homework in preparation for those public debates, you know. From there, he put me, on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I'm dealing with people nonstop in a crisis situation. I'm learning to deal with people whose lives are falling apart at that very moment. I loved it. God raised me up to be a teaching paramedic, an ACLS instructor. That's advanced cardiac life support. For those of you not familiar with the vocabulary, I was a first aid instructor. I was a CPR instructor. I held every certification I could, taught classes out at Pikes Peak Community College. Teaching, 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 and I did not know why. I just knew that I loved it. I thought it was neater than grits. I was doing it as whether I was working in a motorcycle shop training mechanics or working, you know, with other people on the City University of New York or teaching classes at Bible College later on. I didn't put it all together until quite a bit later in life. But looking back, I can, as Paul is doing with Timothy, God's had his hand on me all along. All I see now, what in the world was I on the debate squad for the City University of New York for? What was that about? I had no idea at the time, but looking back, preparation. Everything that you've gone through in life up to this point is preparation for what's to come. God will not waste any of it. I believe that the most precious parts of what God has brought us through were the most painful parts when we went through it. Those in my life were the most poignant teaching moments when I was at the end of my rope and then God picked me up right there when I had epically failed and God met me in that moment. Some of the most valuable teaching experiences I've ever gone through cost me the most, either emotionally or physically. Those times where you've been there. I mean, you've had those times where you just, I am so done. I can't do this anymore. And those were, to me, the most epic teaching moments where God was teaching me like my pastor had taught me before, that God had been teaching me the whole way. Everything, just mark this carefully, everything that you've gone through in life up to this present moment has been to prepare you for what is yet to come. And God will waste none of it. Nothing happened to you by accident. I know it hurts sometimes. I know it's painful. Yeah, it is for all of us. But those are the most poignant lessons to be learned of all. Don't let those times waste or say, well, I'd like to forget that chapter in my life. No, I want to thank God that he got me through that chapter in my life. Just like my pastor's tombstone says, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. That's the summation, really, of all that Paul is writing to young Timothy here, trying to pass on the standard to him. I've been carrying it for 40 years now. Timothy, you keep running with the gospel. The call of God is upon your life as it was mine. But knowing that God has a unique assignment, I don't think most of us are called to be apostles. Today we might call an apostle, if we could put a lower A on the word apostle, it means missionary. Okay, to that extent, we're all called to be missionaries, sharing our faith with those that God puts in our path. But I'm not called to be an apostle with a capital A in front of it. I'd never take that title upon myself. Missionary, if God called me to that, of course. What I'm called to be is a pastor teacher. That's my unique assignment for me to complete in my lifetime. I discover his assignment for me each day fresh. Each day fresh is a new teaching lesson in him leading and guiding me into that unique assignment. For some of you, the unique assignment of God is going to be a mother by the will of God, a housewife by the will of God, a mechanic for the glory of God, an ambassador for the glory of God, a landscaper, a secretary, a Sunday school teacher by the will of God. Be open to whatever God has for you. What you do to make a living is not your assignment. That's just where God has placed you to be a blessing. That's not your assignment. That's not your identity. That's not who you are. That's the place he put you. That's not who you are. I've been a janitor. I've been a dishwasher. I've been a mechanic. I've been all of those things. That's not my identity in Christ. Those were the tools that God used to lead me into my assignment. But each day that assignment was impressed upon me today. Today, I'm going to be the best motorcycle mechanic in all of Colorado Springs. That was my assignment. Today, I'm going to be the best dishwasher in all of Colorado Springs. Today, I want to be the best pastor teacher I can be by the will of God. Ty.
Remember last week when I told you about the guy in my group that I had a problem with?
Yes, sir.
And the Lord was dealing with me on this?
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And he was feeling rejected and devalued and
right.
all those things and everything.
Right.
And my heart went out to him. But what came to my mind was, because he was you know, bad-mouthing this a little bit, mm-hmm. you know, too much. And he's a Christian brother, right? And what came out of my mouth was, we need to work as unto the Lord. If you do this, if you seek the will of God through all of this, if you prayed this up and you were seeking his will, then if you didn't get it, the promotion...
It wasn't the will of God.
Exactly.
That's why you didn't get that promotion. It's not the will of God. May have been the will of your flesh. I mean, just man or woman up to that one, go, yeah, I really wanted it. But if you didn't get it, it was... that. Latch onto that here in verse 1. The will of God was life itself for Paul. It didn't matter if he's sitting in prison, on a missions trip, a tent maker. It was all the same to Paul. Didn't matter where he was or what he was doing. He sought to glorify God in that place, in that moment. That's why you're here. That's why you have life and breath. You are where you're at, not by accident, but by divine design. Let your light shine. Or if we could use another metaphor, bloom where you're planted. Don't say, I hate where I'm planted. Just bloom where you're planted. It takes a while to bear fruit. Ask any farmer. It takes a while to bear fruit. They don't put corn in the ground and the next day go out and start yelling at the seed because it hasn't come up yet. You've got to be patient. You have to with the work of God in your life. Fruit bearing takes time. Be patient. You're not where you're going to be there forever, most likely. But you're there for a season by the will of God. You either embrace it or you'll find yourself fighting God. Don't do that. I'm just here to tell you that's not a winning proposition. Do not fight God. Go with the flow. Seize the moment. Carpe diem in Latin. Not that I know anything about Latin. But Chris just told me it, so I know as much Latin as Chris has just taught me. For Paul, the will of God was everything. Is it for you? Is the will of God everything for you? What is the will of God? What is the will of God? It doesn't matter if the will of God is easy or hard. It doesn't matter if it means imprisonment or being flogged or crucified or having your life taken. It doesn't matter. What is the will of God? I believe it honors God with all of my heart when you choose to do the hardest possible option, if you know that it is the perfect will of God. How many times have you said, I know this is hard, but I know that this is the will of God, so I'm going to do it. How it must please God when we put His will above our own, you know? And there are so many places throughout Scripture that tell us this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. This is the will of God. That sort of phraseology occurs more than 20 times in the New Testament. We should embrace that. This is the will of God. Whatever situation I find myself in, like I said, I don't always embrace that like I should. I was just reading Pastor Chuck's commentary on this very passage this afternoon. I could hear his voice. I could hear his voice in my ears going through as I was going through the text. And he said, one of the hardest things to embrace as I get older is the perfect will of God, because sometimes for me it means my feet really hurt in the morning, especially if I played a couple of sets of tennis the day before. And he was way into his 70s and still playing tennis. I used to love playing tennis with that guy. I got to do that a few times. Romaine told me, you better let him win. Okay, fine. We had such fun. I mean, he was a vigorous competitor, way up into his 60s and early 70s playing tennis. I just loved that. And okay, I let him win a few times. I wouldn't hustle after a few shots, but I had 35 years on him, so I thought I ought to give him some kind of handicap. But he would share, my feet kill me sometimes. When I was on staff, he walked like a penguin. And I said, Chuck, are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. My medical background, I said, you have a bad hip, don't you? Yeah, but I'm fine. For he embraced it. He said it was hard in the passage I was reading right here out of 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said the aches, the pains, the joints, the bending of the back. You can think of 1,000 reasons to stay in bed and none to get up. But you've got to get up, you know. So he embraced it as the will of God. That's just a good way to look at all of life. It's the will of God. It brings you peace. It brings you joy. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, it brings you joy knowing if God has allowed it, it's for a sovereign reason and purpose. I'm not going to fight him on it. He's God. I'll embrace it. I won't complain. I won't whine, which is the tendency of my flesh, probably not yours. Yeah. I say that tongue in cheek. If my tongue were any further in my cheek, it'd come out my cheek. To Timothy, my dear son, my beloved son, the root of the word is agape. Man, I love you in the Lord. I love you like God loves his people, like Christ loves the church. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul always was saying grace and peace. That was his standard greeting. You can't have peace until you have grace. You got grace from God, and once you've experienced that, you have peace. You have peace, but here he adds mercy to it as well. Mercy was something he wasn't receiving from Nero, but he was receiving 24/7 from Jesus. And you're a recipient of the mercy of Jesus every moment of every day, right here, right now. Mercy. It's poured out and multiplied to you. The church was under vicious persecution at this time from 64 to 68 AD. And thankfully, Nero died on June 9th of 68. But the church embraced its persecution as apparently the will of God. For some reason, they didn't understand. They didn't try to understand. In fact, Scripture commands us not to understand. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Jot that down. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. What a promise. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you've got to just cement that between your ears. He asked me not to try to understand, so I don't. Because most of the time, it's just a vain pursuit anyway. Man, what in the world is God doing? Have you ever been there? What in the world is God doing? How come this has taken so long? But if you know it's the will of God, then I can endure it by the power of His Holy Spirit. The will of God. That's just the opening two verses. This letter gets richer and richer with every preceding verse. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Of course, he was a Pharisee. He was a rabbinic scholar. He was a Jew of the Jews. Paul had no equal in his time regarding his background and education. It was amazing. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Let's just talk about a clear conscience for just a second. Do you have one? A clear conscience is the result of a life lived out well before the Lord. That's where a clear conscience comes from. A life well lived before the Lord. Not perfect. There's no perfect people on this planet. But a life well lived before the Lord results in a clear conscience. You have faith. Amen? Some of you don't think it's very big. But if you have any faith, then be faithful. That's where faithfulness comes from. Paul was faithful. It's the ability to say, I have done my level best to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Have I failed him time without number? Yes. But have I tried to the very best of my ability to live a life that's pleasing to him? I have with all of my heart. I have a clear conscience. Have I given it my best to be faithful to him to the very end? Yes. So if you have faith, be faithful. That's where a clear conscience comes from. But Paul's prayer life that he alludes to, day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. Wow. Does that describe your prayer life and mine? He defined what a prayer warrior was all. His prayer life was as deep and wide as the Pacific Ocean. And what an inspiration to us. He would tell the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. Pray all the time. And then pray some more. And what do you do when you get done praying? Pray more. And then what? Pray. Then eat. Then pray. Go to sleep a while. Then get up and pray. Pray some more. Wonderful thing. If you don't have anything else to do, devote yourself to prayer. Here's why. Because the men that God uses are men of prayer. The women that God uses are women of prayer because they're men and women of faith. Paul is constantly in his letters referring to his prayer life. He was a man who lived, who ate, who slept, who breathed prayer. It wasn't just something he did to make an impression upon people. He lived in such a close relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And so is the case with those people that God uses. They're people of prayer. They're people of humility. And because they've humbled themselves in the sight of the Lord, as we sang, they're a people of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Make that your ambition. It pleases the Lord because it obeys the command of Scripture to do so. Chris?
Okay. As you were saying, pray without ceasing. And then pray some more, and then pray some more. Do you not, stop? If you go to school?
Nope. Do you stop when you go to school or go to work? You better not. That's when you need prayer most. Let me ask you this. How many of you have at least the IQ of a shoelace? Could I see your hands? Okay, you have the IQ of a shoelace. You better put your hands up. This is a tough one. Do you have the IQ of a shoelace? Then you can multitask. It is humanly possible, even as a man, to do two things simultaneously. Can I work and pray? It's possible. Have you tried it lately? It's easy to do. Can I fish and pray? Yes. Can I ski and pray? Can I go to work and pray? Can I study the Bible and pray? Yep. Can I go to Walmart and pray? That's where you need it most. That's where they need it most. That's the mission field, man, Walmart. Kathy's woken me up sometimes. And she's nudged me and says, wake up. What? She says, you were praying in your sleep. I said, what? She says, well, that's fine, but you woke me up. Fine, I'll go sleep on the couch, you know. But I wasn't planning on praying in my sleep. But if you make prayer the habit of your life, you'll wind up praying in your sleep. Make it the habit of your life. Habits are reinforced through repetition. Any elementary school teacher knows that. The more you pray, the more likely you are to pray. And you'll find yourself praying even when you sleep. Didn't God say that he would meet us in the night watches in the Old Testament? That's when we're sleeping. Is God able to impart to you spiritual dreams, visions? Isn't he able to call you out of a deep slumber even as he did little Samuel in the temple? Samuel. And the little boy got up and went to Eli the high priest and said, you called me. And he said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Happened again and again. Finally, Eli said, I'll bet it's God. So next time you hear that voice, you be sure to say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. When God wakes you up in the middle of the night, don't go, oh, crud, what's the problem? I want to get back to sleep. Maybe God woke you up for a divine appointment. Maybe you should wake up and if you look at the clock and it says 3:33 in the morning, you're thinking, there's a perfect number. I should probably pray. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Try it. You might like it. Let God speak to you. Ask him to speak to you. I think he's desiring to speak to us these last days and through a variety of ways. Often when I pray, he will respond by speaking to my heart. Some have heard an audible voice. Some see it in the answer to their prayers. God is constantly moving. Verse 4, he says, recalling your tears, young Timothy, when Paul was torn away from him at Ephesus, he said, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Isn't it a blessing to have spiritual people that came before us in our families? Spiritual mothers or fathers or grandparents. Pastor Chuck was relaying. He said he had discovered that on his grandmother's tombstone was a simple arch that said, Jesus is faithful, and she was a mighty woman of prayer who prayed for his salvation regularly. And he feels that's one of the reasons he got saved. Because his grandma had been praying for him. Well, that's what Paul is saying here about young Timothy. Your grandmother, she had faith like a lion, and it caught on to you. His mother had that same faith then passed on to her, you know? My pastor, Chuck Smith's mother, had that faith inculcated in her by her mother, Chuck's grandmother. And it was then passed on to Chuck. He shared so many times where his mother would get up in the middle of the night. His younger brother had asthma, and before they had asthma medicines, she would get up and rock him in a rocking chair. And he says, often I could hear her, the creaking of the rocking chair and the hoarseness of his breathing, struggling to breathe, and she'd be praying over him and praying over him, singing that old hymn that came out of their hymnal at the time, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. So it was on his grandmother's tomb. It was on his mother's tomb. And Chuck asked that it be put on his tombstone. And that's what it simply says on his grave marker this day. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. So at all points in life, you can look back and say, while Jesus may not have answered every prayer I asked, he answers prayer. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait. Sometimes I don't like the answers he gives, but he is faithful. He is faithful. And it'll be on my tombstone. Jesus is faithful. A godly legacy is a gift from God, and then we should pass that on to our children, our grandchildren, as it was to young Timothy. And then he says in verse 6, here is your responsibility, Timothy. I'm in jail. I'm about to go the way of all living people. But don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and his own grace, the way God's purposes for your life and mine. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death. I'm not afraid of dying, Timothy. Don't let that disturb you. He's destroyed. He's taken the sting out of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm going to live forever. It's not right to say a Christian has died. It's more accurate to say they moved into a fancy new mansion. They just moved. They moved out of an old moth-eaten, weather-worn tent into a mansion in the presence of God Almighty. That's not a bad thing. I love what Timothy is encouraged to do in light of the faith that it passed on to him. Look at verse 6 very, very carefully. For this reason, I remind you, this is your responsibility now, Timothy, to stir up, fan into flame, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up, present tense, stir it and keep it stirred. Put the bellows to the coals, Timothy. You got to fan them and fan them and fan them again. Keep on doing that. That is your responsibility alone, and no one can do it for you. People often come to church expecting the pastor to spin their spiritual plate on the end of a long stick like a circus performer. Well, pastor, spin my plate, spin my plate, spin my plate. How many plates do you expect me to spin? I can do one or two or three or four. Good guys in the circus can do 10 or 20. There are hundreds of you. I have no chance of doing that. You must go to the Lord Jesus himself. He can spin all of your plates. I can't do that. I can share with you the Word of God. I can share with you the background, the culture, the history. I can help make application to your life. But what I can't do for you is have you fan in, I can't fan into flame, the gifts of the Holy Spirit in you. That's your job, your responsibility. By feeding on the Word of God, by prayer, by the exercise of your faith. These things that build up, encourage, and edify us. The compound verb really pictures a live coal and the bellows that were used for kindling in the first century. Timothy's gift, this charismata, in the original language it's called, that was given by a word of prophecy when Paul laid hands on him. Those spiritual gifts, understand this, are not the spiritual gifts that you and I possess are not given in full bloom. They're perfected through practice and exercise of them. Nobody approaches the pulpit for his first sermon and knocks it out of the park on day one. But after 30 or 40 years, maybe he's worth listening to. But it takes some time. It takes some time to do that. The spiritual gifts, as the NIV Study Bible footnote says, the spiritual gifts are not given in full bloom. They need to be developed through use. The flip side of the coin is if you choose not to put the bellows to the live coal of the spiritual gifts you have, if you neglect your spiritual gift, if you sit on your gift of tongues or prophecy or interpretation or administration or whatever spiritual gift God has given you, if you choose not to use it, then the gift will simply dry up due to neglect. A farmer has to tend his crops. He has to weed the patch. You and I have to do the same thing by way of another metaphor. I have to constantly fan into full flame the embers, the spiritual gift that was given me by the laying on of hands, by the call of God. Don't neglect your spiritual gift. It grieves me and it grieves the Spirit of God when I hear people say, I have the gift of tongues, I just don't use it. I have the gift of prophecy. I'm just scared to death of public speaking. I don't want to mention it to somebody else. I have a spiritual gift, but I don't use it. Why would you want to? Didn't Jesus say, who has a light and puts it under a bushel basket? You don't do that. You put it on a lampstand to illuminate the whole room. If you've been given a precious gift by God, put it on a light for all to see on a lampstand. Use it for the glory of God. But that's why you've been given spiritual gifts. How many of you know that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift? How many of you know that? Use it. Use it. Don't make excuse for not using it. And probably we have more than one spiritual gift. Usually one dominant one, one subordinate one, but many of us have multiple spiritual gifts that'll ebb and flow according to the need at the moment. But it is our responsibility to fan into full flame those spiritual gifts. There's only four places in the New Testament spiritual gifts are mentioned. Romans 12, twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once in Ephesians chapter 4. You can research the spiritual gifts yourself. Paul doesn't give a big sermon about each one of them, despite the fact that most sermons that pastors give will dwell on one gift for a whole sermon. Well, Paul didn't do that at all. In other words, let God define how that gift manifests itself in and through you. It'll be unique to you. Gifts are different from spiritual fruit, however, that are mentioned in Galatians 5:22. All of us are to possess all of the spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we all as Christians have the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. We're interesting. Interesting in the Greek. It stops right there. The fruit, singular. The fruit, the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Everything else flows out of that. Paul said, if you don't have love, you got nothing. Clanging cymbals, banging gongs, making a lot of noise, but nobody's really appreciating it. Banging gongs. Never, in my mind's eye, one time our drummer, Matt, asked me to buy an Asian gong cymbal. And I thought, okay, if the drummer wants a gong, so we found one used at Guitar Center. The worst possible sound I ever heard in my whole life. It is the most obnoxious, bong, and it just rings. But it's an obnoxious tone. It's not a pretty tone. So when Paul says, if you're not using your spiritual gifts, if you don't have love as the spiritual fruit primarily operative in of life, you sound like that gong cymbal. I allowed Matt to use it for 4 weeks, and I finally said, I got to get that thing off stage. It is killing me. I mean, talk about bong, ruin the mood of praise and worship. Just ruin it. And Paul said, yeah, that's what we sound like, trying to exercise spiritual gifts and fruit without love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's all about love. There is not a morning that goes by. I don't pray that the Holy Spirit would baptize me afresh with spiritual fruit. Fruit serves the body of Christ better than spiritual gifts. There's the potential of spiritual gifts leading to pride. But love edifies, doesn't it? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love is more. The greatest of these is faith and hope and love. But the greatest of those three? Love. There's nothing greater. There is no greater force on planet Earth. But it is the love of God that inhabits the hearts of his children that ask. Jesus in Luke's gospel said, if you being earthly sinful parents know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So if you're having trouble being a loving Christian, that's a spiritual problem. My spiritual diagnosis is, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh with his fruit. Fruit bearing takes time, yeah. Abide in Christ, abide in his word, abide in prayer, and the fruit will happen. Trust me. This isn't my first rodeo. I've had the privilege of watching Christians mature over the years by the hundreds, and I just love it. I have no greater delight than to watch you mature. No greater reward in the ministry than that. What you are is God's gift to you, but what you make of yourself is your gift to God. Use your spiritual gifts and your spiritual fruit to glorify God and build up brothers and sisters in the faith. That's why you have these things. What you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God. Paul continues in verse 7 and says, I'm doing good on time. How about that? We plowed through all of 6 verses in 45 minutes. We're rocking. We're moving at the speed of light here. Verse 7, so God did not give us a spirit of timidity. That's kind of a word play on Timothy, isn't it? Timothy? And that's what his name means, timid. It's from timao, which means honor, but there's a play on words here. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. The old King James says, and a sound mind. Apparently, Timothy had become a little bit fearful, not only because of the Roman persecutions, but he's about to embark upon ministry without Paul. We're about to embark upon ministry as Calvary Chapels without Pastor Chuck Smith. But who's really behind the movement? Chuck or God? God. Then his work will continue. But Timothy had probably become quite fearful about exercising his spiritual gift. In other words, Timothy was becoming known for his timidity. But let me tell you something about courage and cowardice by way of illustration. And because I'm an old history buff, I just love that stuff. During World War II, I read that a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily, Italy. And when he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, General Patton replied, quote, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or within the sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palm of my hands." When it's all said and done, thank you, Tracy. When it's all said and done, I'm just a man. And the things that strike fear into the heart of a man strike fear into my heart as well. Maybe you can identify with this. Satan deals a lot in fear. But Paul reminds Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's important to remember when Satan is attacking you. But later, years on, when Patton's autobiography was being published, it contained a significant statement by the general. And at the close of his life, he said this, quote, "I have learned very early in my life never to take the counsel of my fears. I don't listen to them. I will not be mastered by them. I will not deny that fears, doubt, and insecurity are real. I just won't let them guide my life. I won't let them master my soul. My heart resides in the palm of his hand. God has not given me a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind of self-discipline." The Greek word of interpreted here, self-discipline in the NIV, is sophronismu, which means to control, to discipline, to exercise self-control. But literally the Greek is saving the mind. In other words, taking captive every thought. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. A sound mind allows me to exercise self-discipline. Does that just make sense? That's why you wind up with a variety of translations of that singular Greek word. But God wants you not to operate in fear, doubt, or insecurity. Satan will hammer you with those things. Sometimes the attack seems incessant. Sometimes you wonder if you can stand at another moment. And like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, was sent an angel to comfort him in his agony. God will send you comfort. God will send you hope. God will send you help. And sometimes it will require boldness on your part to come to church and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm really going through a struggle here." You know, can I tell you, it's okay to do that. You have my permission in this church to ask each other for prayer. You have my encouragement to pray one for another. Don't, please, in this church, you can get away with this in any other church in Colorado Springs, most likely. In this church, if you say you're going to pray for somebody, you better grab their hand then and there. Do it. Do it. Be as bold as brass. They won't pass out. They won't faint. But if you put them off, you'll forget. You don't mean to, but you'll forget to pray for them. You have a golden moment of opportunity, a second in eternity, to do the right thing. Do not let that moment pass you by. Open up. I don't know about women. I've never been a woman. But I can tell you this about men. We don't open up easily. We like to think that we're tough. We got no feelings. We can suck it up and try harder. And that's so fake. That is so unchristlike. My Bible commands us in Galatians 6, share one another's burdens. Does your Bible say that? Or did you rip that page out? It says share your burdens one with another. But us men especially, I don't know about you women, but it's sometimes tough for guys. And guys, we got to move past that if we're going to be men of God instead of men of the flesh. You should be transparent with your feelings. So I know that's not easy for some of you guys. It's not easy for some of you women. If we can't be transparent with one another, are we really transparent with God? Hide nothing from God. I mean, what can you hide from God? He is God. What can you truly hide from? Nothing. Then let's share one another's burdens. Doesn't mean we have to haul out our dirty laundry and get into the nitty-gritty of the details, but we can ask each other to pray for each other. Dougie? Thank you, Tracy. Maybe Jesus wept it at the tomb of his friend. He wept on several occasions, didn't he? He wept as he was coming into Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks to herself, but you would not." It broke his heart. Jesus was transparent. What you saw is what you got with Jesus. There was no front. My job as a pastor, can I just tell you this? Is to be as absolutely, totally, and perfectly as transparent as I can. I want to be 100% the man at the house or out there putzing in the backyard or in the pulpit. I want to be the same man in all places, all times, and I want to be transparent. First of all, with God, but then with each other. I don't have anything to hide. What can we hide from God? You know, it doesn't mean we're all a bunch of sissies and crybabies. Do not miss the point. But as Dougie pointed out, Jesus set us an example of transparency, and an excellent example it is. Good interaction. You guys are doing great. We only have 3 minutes left, so what I'm going to do is chop this chapter in half, if you don't mind. And we'll cover here. Verse 9, knowing what God has called us to. By the power of God who has saved us and has called us to a holy life. Most of us have a wrong idea of what the word holy means. That you have to buy a nun's habit or join a monastery or go to seminary or just pull away from the world and be a monk. That hide in a cave until Jesus comes back. That is not what it means. The word holy carries the idea of physical separation from the world to God. That's all the word holy means. It doesn't mean you're perfect. We should be pursuing perfection. Holiness is certainly a part of that, but it starts with removing myself from the world and understanding I'm a citizen of another country. I'm a child of the God who created the universe. Okay? That's my real identity. That's who I am. It's not defined by my job or my health or my age or my status. That doesn't define me. I'm defined as a child of God, precious in his sight. We all are. That's our identity. I am holy because I've been declared holy by God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. By his blood, he washes away our sins. So we are all ready, holy, in that sense of the word. We are still pursuing holiness, and that's a process we call sanctification, becoming increasingly like Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, through the reading of his word, through fellowship, through prayer. These things make us strong. You should be pursuing those things. So I know it's kind of a double-edged sword. You are holy, but there's room for improvement. You are perfect. You are perfect in God's sight. You don't see that when you look in the mirror, but God does. As because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are perfect. That makes me feel very good about myself. Even if I just got fired from my job, it makes me feel good about myself. I'm loved and my eternal destiny is secure. My lifelong pursuit is to increase in personal holiness and righteousness. Now, there's a long ways to go for each one of us. I'll give you that. But I will not stop pursuing that. He has called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, because God's eternal. But now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I just want to stop there. Life, eternal life, is what our focus should be, not earthly life. We're moving in a heavenward direction, and whether God takes us home through the process of natural death, or in my humble opinion, in my lifetime, we may yet see the rapture of the church. Wouldn't that be glorious? It's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years. And it could very well happen in our generation. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass, apparently referring to the generation that sees the beginning of these signs that are increasing like birth pains in Matthew 24. Christ is coming back. I just want to do right by him between now and then. That's my goal. Our goal should be as simple as, I just want to please the Lord. I just want to please the Lord. I love him with all of my heart. You know why? Because he loves me with all of his heart. It's easiest to love those that love you, isn't it? He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. And the reason that you took your last breath was because there's work yet assigned to you that isn't accomplished. It will be before it's all over. Pursue your assignment. Be vigorous about it. Strive to be holy, separated from the world, unto him. Because he's coming soon for his church. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is to me of immeasurable depth. I feel like I'm a swimmer on the surface with no more than a snorkel and swim fins, and there's 35,000 feet of water underneath me. And I can't begin to plumb the depths of that, but pray that you would plumb the depths of your word and help your people in the application of it. Deep waters, deep waters. Paul is struggling here at the close of his life to say, I've run my race. I've done the best I could. I've got a clean conscience before the Lord. I'm a fallible, sinful man, but I've done everything I could to live a life that's pleasing to him and will continue to do so right up to the time that his head was removed from his body and his entrance celebrated into heaven. Someday we will face that same end should you not come back soon. Our prayer is that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, there is yet work assigned to us to be completed. And each of us has a specific assignment. Help us to search out the scriptures, search out your word, search it out in prayer. What would you have me do today, Lord, to glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't God good?